Before we read, just a word of prayer. Let us pray. For what we are about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. Amen. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Let us turn back to the story, Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. Another 6 weeks later. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. Now back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth, went forth by families out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of men. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, now back to Genesis chapter 9 for the final part of the reading. Chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of men, of every man's brother, I will require the life of men. Whoever sheds the blood of men, by men shall his blood be shed. For God made men in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. In spite of your bulletin, that's as far as I'm going to go tonight. Now, when we turn to the Bible, and particularly the story of Noah, though it's true of every other part of the Bible, I am tremendously struck by the complete absence of feelings and the presence of facts. And I seem to spend my days trying to persuade people to put their faith in facts and not feelings. If my faith were in feelings, I wouldn't know whether I was a Christian one day or the next. If I only preached you when I felt like it, you'd get out of church a lot earlier, more frequently. But the point is, I'm not here to share with you my feelings, and I'm not here to stimulate yours. I'm here to tell you the facts. And if your faith is based on facts, as it ought to be, you don't need to worry about your feelings. You may have wonderful feelings, or you may not. Who cares? The facts are still the same. If I have a Monday morning feeling tomorrow morning and feel terribly depressed and low, that does not alter one whit that Jesus Christ is alive. My depression doesn't put him back in the grave. And so my faith will not be affected if I feel low tomorrow morning. And the Bible deliberately doesn't talk of feelings. It could, but it doesn't. And some of the most poignant scenes in the Bible have a complete absence of emotion and tell you the facts. Let me illustrate this from the story of Noah and his ark, though I could illustrate it more forcibly from the story of the cross, where in spite of the stirring things that were happening, there is not a single description of feelings. But look at this story. I could certainly play on your heartstrings, as perhaps some orators of a former day have done, in describing the feelings of the people who were drowned. How did they feel when the rain came and the floods came up? How did they feel when they realized that Noah was right and that they were all wrong? How did they feel when they watched the ark floating off in the distance and realized there was no chance of them to build one? Well, it could be a very emotional kind of sermon, but it's not the Word of God. And you might be very moved by it, but you wouldn't be moved anywhere. I could preach a sermon on the feelings of Noah. How did he feel? He and his family shut up in that great wooden box, that chest as it's called, that's what an ark means. Shut up in that chest, almost a floating coffin it would appear to some, though it was to lead to life. How did he feel to be the only family left alive and to know that outside there nobody else was living? They were the only people left. How did he feel? There's not a word about it. So if I preached like that, I might move you, but it wouldn't produce faith, which is based on the truth and on facts. I could even preach to you about the feelings of God. How do you think God felt when he had to destroy a whole society? I can tell you this, for the Bible does say this, that God has no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, none at all. He didn't enjoy it. But there's not a word about his feelings either. What then does it say? Let me go to the facts. Because your faith must be in facts. Your feelings will go up and down like a yo-yo. If they didn't go up and down, you'd never have any. Think that through and you'll realize what I'm saying. And therefore your faith must not be in that kind of thing. And young people must not get the idea that faith is a nice bubbly feeling inside, as one girl described it to me. That's not faith. Faith is to be sure of the truth when you feel terrible. Faith is to be absolutely certain that God is on the throne when everything's going wrong. Faith is to be sure of the facts. Now look at the facts. Fact number one, God remembered Noah. Well, there was nobody else to remember him. Nobody else on earth could remember this man and his three sons and three daughters-in-law and his wife, the eight people. Nobody else could remember them because there was nobody else alive who did remember them. And it may well be that there were times when Noah in the ark wondered if God had remembered him. This was not just a week as it's been for us between going into the ark and coming out. This was weeks, months, and even over a year. Can you imagine being shut up in a box, tossed about on the waves for a year, and wondering if it would ever come to an end? You might even begin to think, do you think God has forgotten us? Do you think he's done all this and then just left the whole earth and forgotten us? But it says God remembered Noah. Now the word remembered in the Bible means something much more than I'm afraid it means in most modern English usage. It doesn't just mean to recall, it means to renew. And the only illustration of this meaning that I can think of is a very appropriate one. Have you said already, oh, we must remember so-and-so at Christmas? Now what do you mean when you've said that? Do you mean that you'll just think about them? Or do you mean that you will renew a relationship with them by sending a card or sending a present or ringing them up or doing something? Now that is the meaning of the Bible word remember. It doesn't just mean to recall. It means to renew your relationship with somebody, to remember someone at Christmas. And God remembered Noah. If I may give you a little aside now, this is not on the subject, but it's a useful point to say it. Next Sunday morning we shall be coming to the Lord's table, and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He did not mean this is simply a memorial. This is a kind of gravestone so that you can look at the bread and wine and just think back 2,000 years. He didn't mean that. He meant renew your relationship with me. Not just remember, but renew. That's what remembrance means. That's why the cup becomes the fellowship of his blood and the communion of his body, the bread. It's far more than a memorial. It's something to be renewed, and those who come to the Lord's Supper in the right way renew their fellowship with him every time they remember. And God remembered Noah, which meant he was going to get in touch with him again. He was going to renew the relationship again. He was going to do something about it, just as you're going to remember people this Christmas and do something about it. And so his faithful love abated those waters. Now I'm going to give a mini lecture on Thursday evening in the workshop to tackle some of the questions about the flood that science has raised. I'm not going to bother with those now. I'm going straight into the truth of it. But I would point out that God used natural means to bring the flood and natural means to take it away again. He stopped the flow from the oceans, he stopped the rain, and he sent a wind to dry it all out. And this is quite typical of God. He sent a wind to divide the Red Sea. And God can use natural means to do something that is supernatural. As the waters went down, the mountains came up, or rather they began to appear. Now let me again say that the word mountain here is much more the Welsh meaning than the English. The Welsh don't use the word hill, they use the word mountain for everything that rises above 6 feet. And the mountains of Wales are what we would call hills. And that's exactly what the Bible means. The mountains are the higher ground. It's a general term. I used to get a picture of Mount Everest peeping through and all the rest. Well, I'll say more about this on Thursday evening. And furthermore, it doesn't say that the ark came to rest on the top of Ararat, which is 17,000 feet up. It says it came to rest on the mountains, which means the whole range called Ararat, which varies in height and is hundreds of miles long. Nobody knows quite where the ark came to rest. And if you've read some of these wild tales about Russian pilots spotting bits of wood floating in frozen lakes, I'll say more about that on Thursday as well. One of the most interesting things here is this. Did you realize that the ark came to rest on exactly the same day that Jesus rose from the dead? It's dated very carefully, and so is our Lord's resurrection. The very day that that ark came to rest is the very day on which Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples' faith came to rest too. I'll just leave that thought with you. You can develop it in your own way. We come now to the ingenuity of Noah. He was a very clever man. And to try and find out when was the right time, he began to use some of the birds in the ark. Now, I suppose we could allegorize or make this into a parable. I'm going to try and resist the temptation because that could lead us anywhere. But he took a raven first, a rather wild, rough bird, a bird that tends to live in higher altitudes. So there was a logic in Noah. And so he took the raven and sent it out to see if there was any high, rough ground where a raven could live. And it wandered to and fro. And he realized that there was some high ground for the raven. So then he thought, now I wonder if there's lower ground. So what bird likes lower ground? What bird keeps in the valleys? What bird is not so wild and way out? The dove. And he took a dove and he sent that out too. Now it's amazing how the dove has become a symbol of peace. And you'll find the United Nations has even taken up part of this story, the olive leaf. And this seems to speak to people of peace. May I remind you that the only peace that the dove brought evidence of was a peace that was attained by the destruction of millions of people. So if you're going to see the dove as a symbol of peace, you must take it in context. The dove here is not so much a symbol of peace as a symbol of promise. A symbol of renewal, a proof that the world can begin again. It is something that speaks of new beginnings, new life, a new clean world, a world that's had sin washed out of it, a world that's new and clean. That's what the dove speaks to me about. And that is why it becomes a perfect symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, true, brings peace, but the main thing the Holy Spirit brings is the possibility of a new life, a new world in which to live, a world in which sin is cleaned out, in which it's been washed away, a world which by the power of the Holy Spirit you can now enter and inhabit. That's why the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus like a dove, because he was receiving there the power to give new life to others, to bring them into a new world, to give them a new start, to give them a new conscience, to give them a new heart, a new mind, a new beginning. The dove is the symbol of promise. Once again, I could stay there, but I'm not going to. We must move on. The third stage is, of course, where the ark was opened. I want you to notice that the roof was opened before the door. Noah opened upwards before he opened outwards. There's something very profound in this. Month after month, the rain had been beating on the skin covering of the roof, or whatever did cover it. I presume it would be skin. That would be the best waterproof thing. And the rain had been beating on that roof, but one day it stopped. And Noah, whether he got an axe or something like that, he began to chop that roof up and he began to throw it off, and the sun came streaming in. The drama of it just comes in. And here was Noah looking up at last to a bright sky. He hadn't seen the sun or the sky like that for over a year. Been a long time. And so he hacked away at the roof. Did he then open the door? No. He waited. Noah waited until God said, go out again now. God had said, go into the ark, and he had to wait till God said, go out. I want to draw a spiritual lesson from that, whether it's legitimate or not. It's legitimate from the New Testament, and it's this. That when you are saved, Jesus says, come in. Come into my fold. Belong to my sheep. But it is his will that we should not only come in, but that we should go out. And coming in and going out, we find pasture. And the Christian life is both. But I have the feeling that for the first part of the Christian life, the Christian should stay in. The Lord calls us out of the world and into himself. And for the first part of the Christian life, we should concentrate on being in Christ. But there will come a time when it is safe for you to go back into the world from which you came, to do God's will there. God will tell you the right time. And so here is a man who spent all his time in, we'll say, the public houses. And God says, come into Christ and come out of that, right out of it. And for a time he does. And then after a bit, God says, now go back into there and do my work. We need to be very sensitive to God to know when to go out as well as to come in. Because if you go out before he says go out, you can damage your own spiritual life. Noah waited. A world that had been sinful had to be cleansed. And Noah had to wait until it was right to get out. And he waited in the sunshine streaming through the rafters. And then God said, go. And he went out again. I don't know if you've seen the film The Bible in the Beginning. An Italian film director set out to do something rather ambitious. He set out to make one film for the commercial cinema of the whole Bible. And he managed in 3.5 hours to get to Genesis 21. So there's only been one film of the very first little bit, and it's called The Bible in the Beginning. The first half of it is wonderful. Really is. The second half tails off and becomes rather boring. But the first half is wonderful. The first 5 minutes are the most poetic thing I've ever seen on a screen. The creation of the world. And since so many scientists and theologians argued with this film director as to how it should be done in this modern age, he finally gave up the battle and did it exactly as Genesis 1 says it. And it's so beautiful and so moving and so real that I just think it's the best 5 minutes of color film I think I've ever seen in my life. But Noah is acted by the producer of the film, Houston. And it's a most whimsical and moving and human presentation of this. And a little thing comes out at this point that's not in the Bible, but is there between the lines, I think. Noah, having lived a year with all these animals, now opens the door at God's command, and the animals go out. And Noah's got to know them well. They are now his pets. He's fed them for a year. He's losing all his pets. It's the most moving and very touching little thing. And it's very moving in the film, and you realize that at the human level he must have become very attached to God's creatures. The Bible doesn't have it. Why? Because the Bible's not concerned about feelings. It's about fact. The simple fact is stated that he opened the door. The animals went back to the jungle, back to the desert, back to the forest, back to the hill, back to the valley. And the world began to recover its character. It's no wonder that the flood is linked to baptism in the New Testament. I gather from what I said last Sunday evening that some of you had never seen the connection and had never had it pointed out to you. But it's there. For the individual Christian, his baptism is his flood. This is going through the waters and coming out of them to a new life, to live in newness of life, to walk in newness of life. It's to go through the flood yourself. It's one of the deepest meanings of baptism, that that's your flood. And coming out of the baptistry, you should feel as Noah did when he came out of the ark. You should think as he did. You should realize that God is calling you to live a new life now, to make a fresh start, to live altogether differently. You're on the other side of the flood. Well, now we move on to the second half of our study, which I've called The Future Assured. What was Noah's first thought when he got out of the ark? What would have been your first thought after a year in a box on the water? What would have been the first thing you'd want? Food? Shelter? Would you have tried to build a shelter for your family as soon as you got out? To me, the glory of this story is this. The very first thing Noah built was an altar. He could have built a house. He could have looked for food. He could have done 101 other things. After all, he was going out into a new world, and he had to start again from scratch. But he called his sons and daughters-in-law and wife around him and said, "Now look, the first thing, we want to start with God. We want to go into this new world with God. Let's start there." Can I give you an up-to-date version of this? My great-grandfather was a greengrocer in Leeds in a little shop under a railway arch, which I think is still there. Sorry, not Leeds, Wakefield. Wakefield. And it was a small shop, and there were only a couple of rooms behind or above, I don't know which, where he lived with three sons and his wife, and it was cramped, and the business wasn't good. But just round the corner was a little chapel where the family worshipped, where they had fellowship and where they praised God. One day, my great-grandfather came back greatly excited to my great-grandmother. He said, "I've had the offer of a greengrocer's shop up on the new estate. The rent is within our reach. It's got a lovely flat above where we'll have more room and we'll do better business." And he was thrilled to bits. And my great-grandmother said, "Henry, how far is it to the chapel?" He said, "I never looked." Well, she said, "Go back and look." And he came back and he said, "There isn't a chapel." And she said, "Henry, we stay here." That's why my grandfather was a minister, and his brother was a minister, and his brother was a consecrated choir master in a church in Blackpool. That's why. And I just wish that people today, when they're constantly moving house, constantly looking for another house, would say the first thing is the altar. God first. Whatever our family has or hasn't, whether we're cramped or in a big house, the first thing is that our family should have a spiritual home and be in touch with God. A very great deal of heart searching would be saved if people did this. Mind you, I do not rule out the possibility that God will say to a family, "There's no church there, go and start one." But you need to be called of God to do that, and you need to go into it knowing that. But Noah came out of the ark, and the first thing he said was, "We must find some food. We must get some ground dug and get something growing. We must get some of those trees cut down and shelter." No, he said, "Let's get an altar built. This is the first thing in our family life." And so he built an altar and he burned some animals. He said, "Don't let all those animals go. Keep some of them." Then he made a fire and he burnt them all. It's the Old Testament way of making an offering to God without holding anything back. A burnt offering was a complete gift. "It's all yours, God." And as the smoke went up, the smell of burning flesh is not very nice. To man it's offensive, but to God, such a smell is good. Just as the completion of the burnt offering at the cross of Christ is an offense to men, men are offended by the cross. I spoke this morning of Dr. Bernardo. I heard this week that Dr. Bernardo and George Bernard Shaw went one day to a Christian meeting. And at the end of it, Dr. Bernardo said, "I'm going forward," and George Bernard Shaw said, "I'm getting out." They went their separate ways from then on. They both became famous, but do you know what George Bernard Shaw said later? "Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I will be a man and pay my own debts." It was offensive to him that Christ paid his debts. It was offensive that another man should be punished for his sins. And I fear that George Bernard Shaw is paying his debts right now. The burnt offering is offensive to men, but it's acceptable to God. The cross is an offense to men, but it's a sweet-smelling savor to God. And I'm quoting Ephesians 5:2 about the cross when I say that. And God smelt that sacrifice. And he looked down and he saw that here was a family starting a new world and putting God first. And now we are wonderfully transported into the thought life of God. Without reading this next section carefully enough, you might think that the promise about seed time and harvest was made to man. It was not. It was something God said to himself. It's very important to realize that. It was not a promise to men, it was a resolution within God. He must have revealed it in some way, but it was God speaking to himself. You see, the second question of Noah would be, had we better keep the ark? Did that ever strike you? Supposing God does it again, this ark would come in handy. Should we stay nearby in case the flood ever returns? And of course, when the floods came through Guildford, people are saying, will it come back? Will our new church be flooded again? And immediately you think of the possibility of repetition. Or those dear people down in Abervan, living underneath that heap of slurry and slag. They wonder whether it'll come down again. And Noah must have said, will it happen again, do you think? Do you think God will do it again? And way up there, God was saying to himself, I'll never do it again. Never. And God, looking back over his judgments on Adam and on the society in Noah's day, said, I'll never again curse the ground like I did with Adam. I'll never again flood the earth as I did just now. And here's the amazing thing. God was saying, I'll never do it because man's imagination is evil from his youth. Now, did you ever get the problem of God saying that? God had said just in chapter 6, I will destroy the earth because the imagination of man is evil. Now he says, I won't destroy it because the imagination of man is evil. What's the difference? The answer is this. If God had gone on destroying people because they were evil, he would have to destroy every teenager. That's what he's saying. If God destroyed a man as soon as his imagination went wrong, then as soon as he became a youth, God would have to destroy him. And God in his mercy said, I will hold my judgment back, because if I was really just, I wouldn't let anyone live to adulthood. Now I wonder if you realize that that is true. Time and again I get people saying to me, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he judge this wicked man or these wicked men? The answer is because the imagination of man is evil from his youth. That's why he doesn't. Do you know, if God had been fair with me and just with me, I wouldn't have seen my 20s. I don't think you would have either. Because from our youth, our imagination runs away with us. And so God said, if I'm to go on destroying wickedness, I shall do it every generation. No, I'm not going to do it again. I've told the human race that I am just, that I am the judge, that I can destroy. I'll leave that one occasion as an object lesson. I won't do it again. And just hope they believe this one. That should be enough. So he resolved never to do it again. You see the reason why people find it difficult to believe in the flood? Because God has never done it again. If God had done it every 10 years, we'd believe in it. Simply because it only happened once and never since, people say, well, you can't expect me to believe that. But it happened once. Jesus believed it happened once. I believe it happened once. And I believe it's never going to happen again while the earth remains. And so we come to this lovely promise. God says, not only will I not destroy, I'm going to help men to live. I'll make absolutely certain that they have the conditions in which they can grow enough food. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, variations in light and temperature will always be there. Those of you here who are farmers or gardeners, you know that without this promise, you would be out of a job and we'll all be out of food. Now let me underline two things that are said here. First, you notice God doesn't promise to give the food. He promises to give the conditions under which man can produce and distribute it. And if anybody is starving in the world tonight, it's not God's fault, it's man's. The fault is on the production and distribution side. Sir John Boyd Orr, world food health expert of a few years ago, stated this, and I believe he was right. He said there are enough resources in this world of ours to feed everybody in it. if the human race would give its energies and its money and its time to developing those resources and producing the food and distributing it rightly. And in spite of the growing population, I do believe that if we could spend some of the money that we spend on getting to a moon that has no food on it at all, we would not be blaming God for what's happening in the world today. The second thing I would point out is this, that this still allows for localized disaster. It allows for local floods and local famine. Even within the biblical days, the people of God had to help each other with famine. Sometimes there was food in Egypt and famine in Canaan, and sometimes the other way around. And even Paul, in his missionary journeys, was busy collecting for the hunger fund for Jerusalem, which was experiencing shortage of food. And this is part of God's will for his people, that they help to get the distribution right. We need to remember this Christmas. So we can't blame God for what is happening. We take it for granted that the spring will come next March or April. I know we're cynical about the weather in this country. Somebody said to me, summer last year fell on a Wednesday. Well, I know that we get cynical. But the fact is that we had a summer and we're in a winter and there's a spring on the way and autumn has been and God has kept his promise another year. We have no guarantee that there will be a spring any more than we have a guarantee that the sun will rise tomorrow. We only have God's word for it. But it's enough to help us to believe. And God made this promise. Last night on television there was a film called The Day the Earth Caught Fire. The Day the Earth Caught Fire. And it assumed that two bombs of huge magnitude had been tested by America and Russia, unknown to each other, simultaneously, and that this had shifted the axis of the earth 11 degrees and altered the seasons, causing first of all terrible floods, in which the Daily Express was raising a fund to build an ark, and then caused the earth to begin to orbit nearer to the sun, so that the world got hotter and drier and hotter and drier until people were rioting in London for water. It was done very realistically, and I watched it in the light of this Bible study tonight, quite deliberately. It was very real. But at the end, you know what my mind said to myself? I don't know if that's scientifically possible. I suspect not. But I know this, it's scripturally impossible. God has said, while the earth remains, summer and winter shall not cease. That's where my faith is. And I don't believe if man let atom bombs all round the earth simultaneously, he could stop God's promise to himself being fulfilled. Now we come to God's words to Noah at the beginning of chapter 9. And God is now going to describe the conditions of life for Noah from now on. And I can deal with these quite briefly. There are echoes of Adam here. It begins and ends with the phrase, "Be fruitful and multiply in the earth," exactly what he said to Adam. There's a phrase here, God blessed Noah, and that's the first time God has blessed man since Genesis 2. There is a phrase here that man is made in the image of God, and that again is an echo of the beginning of Genesis, as if God is saying, we're beginning again. Noah, you are now the new Adam. There's a new beginning, a new human race is going to come. And so it's almost a repetition. But there are some very disturbing differences. First, in relationship with the animals, and secondly, in relationships between men. In relation to the animals, three words will give you the difference. Fear, food, and flesh. Fear, the animals will still be subject to men, but not through trust, but through fear. It's sad, isn't it, that when you go for a walk through the woods and you spot some bird, as you go up to it, it flies away in fear. You spot some animal under the undergrowth, and instead of running out to you, it runs away from you. There's something very sad about man's relationship with animals. Part of my job on the farm was breaking in horses. Have you ever done that? It's quite a business, establishing the will of man over the will of the horse. When you first get that saddle on, the ears flatten, the eyes roll, and there is fear. And yet the man is not harming the horse, not wanting to, and not trying to. This is to be the relationship with the animal world. It will be overcome, but it's the basic relationship. It is for the safety of men, because here are eight people going out into a world of animals. And it is for their safety that God ordains it. Secondly, from now on, Noah is no longer a vegetarian. From now on, the animals become food for men. They clearly were not before. Before, animals were only killed for sacrifice. Now they are killed for food, and man becomes a hunter and a killer. Some people have thought that Christians ought to be vegetarians. Well, in certain circumstances, they ought to. Paul said, "I will neither eat meat nor drink wine, if by doing so causes my brother to stumble." But since eating meat does not cause brothers to stumble, for the most part, there is no principle that a Christian should be a vegetarian, unless it's good for their health. Thirdly, the word flesh. There is an important qualification to eating meat given here. There is a limit to what they can have. They must not eat the blood. And this law goes through to the Jews, and you can walk through parts of London and see the kosher butchers who will slaughter animals and drain the blood so that those who observe this law may eat the meat. The Jehovah's Witnesses feel this law still applies, and they have built upon it a thought about blood transfusion, which I think you know of from the press publicity given to this. Does this law go through to the Christians? It's mentioned in Acts 15, which you ought to study carefully, where they had mixed churches of Jews and Gentile, both Christians. And in that circumstance, the Gentile Christians were asked not to eat blood, out of thoughtfulness for their Jewish brethren. But it's quite clear that this provision lasted from Noah through the Jews to teach them that blood was sacred, but is not binding on the Christian, in my own humble opinion. Now we come to something very much more important, and something which is coming up in the House of Commons next year. From the blood of animals, we now turn to the blood of men. And something very important is said. Here is the first mention of capital punishment in the Bible. And again we must ask, to whom does this apply, and does it still apply to us? Let us recognize that Cain killed and was not punished in this way. That Lamech killed and did not suffer capital punishment. This is new. And from this point onwards, God says that if a man murders, he must lose his life. It is to Noah that this is said. It hasn't applied before. A killer must be killed. Now then, why is this law given? Is it given for purposes of reformation? No, because you can't reform a man by killing him. Is it given to deter others? No, because in fact the capital punishment does not deter others from murder. Is it given for retribution, that a man who is killed deserves to lose his life? Having taken one, he deserves to lose his partly. But it's something much, much deeper than that, and it's this. Man is sacred, therefore murder is sacrilege. Now, I want you to grasp this point, because I think it's terribly important when we discuss capital punishment that we grasp that murder is sacrilege. There are still laws in this country that say that if you deface the image of the Queen, you can be hauled before the court. Because to deface her image is to attack her. And I gather even if you do this on a postage stamp, you could. So far as I know, be hauled before the court. And man is made in the image of God, therefore to slay man is to attack God. And it is this which lies behind God's law. And the second thing I want you to notice, which is very important, is that God says, I require that men should take the life of the murderer. Here is the beginning of human government and human law. And you notice that the responsibility for taking the life of a murderer is given to men. God doesn't say, I will do it. He says, I require it of you.
And that law applied all through the Old Testament, and it's a law of God. But the question is it changed when it comes through Christ? This is the fundamental question. The law of blood is changed when it applies to eating flesh. Is this one too? The law of circumcision is changed when it comes to Christ. Indeed, it's abolished. The law of Sabbath observant is abolished in Christ because it's fulfilled. Even though some Christians think circumcision goes through to baptism and Sabbath observance goes through to Sunday observance, I don't think it does. In Christ, there is a very definite change in these laws. Does this apply to this? No, it doesn't. Some laws of the Old Testament go straight through to the Christian era. And the proof that this one does is Romans 13, where we are told that those who bear the sword in the name of the state are ministers of God to punish the evildoer. And you certainly don't use a sword to spank people with. So that here we have a law that God laid down for Noah, which goes straight through to the Christian era, and which I certainly believe is still a law of God. And I would hope that however horrible it may seem to you, that a murderer should lose his life, that this country will get back to God's law on this. I think, if you think that's horrible, you should think too that it's very horrible that the victim should have lost his life in the first place. And that will balance up your feelings. Then you can get on to facts. Now finally I come to something lovely. God now says, Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. May I spend 2 minutes telling you that a covenant is not a contract? A contract is a bargain. Two people with equal powers make a contract. I will give you this if you will give me that, and you give me that if I give you this, and they sign a contract. You cannot bargain with God. People come to God and say, God, if you will do this, I will do that. That's a bargain. That's a contract. God says, I make a covenant with you. A covenant is entered into by one party only toward the other. The other accepts it. And the party who enters into it lays down the conditions. Now, there was a time when I stood in the front of a church with my wife some 12 years ago. And I gave her a ring, and she gave me one. The ring was a token of the vow and covenant now made betwixt me and thee. Because there was a day in which I had initiated a relationship and said, will you marry me? That's a covenant. One person entering into a relationship with another, quite freely, not a contract. Alas, marriage is becoming a contract, and a contract can be broken. A contract in which we say, okay, we'll live together, I'll do this for you, you do this for me, and we'll see if it works out. That's a contract. A covenant is something you freely enter into and stay with. It's a thing of love rather than a thing of law. And God says, I establish my covenant. And 7 times in one paragraph he says this word, covenant, covenant, covenant. And there are no conditions to it. It's as wide as the whole earth. Every living thing I enter into this covenant, says God. And it's for all time. It's while the earth remains. It's unlimited in time and space. And every animal and every creature on earth can claim this covenant. God says, I make you this promise. I will never do this again. And the reason why we need never fear it is because he made that promise. And now God said, now I'll give you the ring. Now I'll give you the ring. He said, when you look up into a dark sky, a sky that's full of the threat of a flood, a sky such as the sky that came over Noah's society, when you see that, you'll see in the cloud my ring, my covenant ring, my sign. The rainbow he set as his ring. Doesn't say that he created it then. He said it was then that he took it and made it the sign of his covenant. And you notice that the ring is not for man, it's for God. It's not to remind you of God's covenant, it's to remind him. He doesn't say when the rainbow comes in the cloud, you look at it and remember me. He says, I'll look at it and I'll remember you. Just as when I look at that ring, I remember my wife. And he looks at the ring. He looks at it. Mind you, next time you see one, you look at it. And remember that God is looking at it, and God is saying, that reminds me, I must stop this rain. I must stop this rain before it rains too much. And God has kept his covenant. There have been local floods, but there has never again been the destruction on the scale of Noah's day, which no one survived. And there never will be. Thank God there won't. It's a sign of his grace, and it's a sign of his glory. When we get to heaven, you know, you'll see the whole ring. You can only see a bit of it now, but according to the last book in the Bible, when we get to heaven, you'll see the whole rainbow right round God. You'll see the whole ring. It won't be due to rain then, it'll be due to the light of God. Perfect light. God is light, and light is a trinity. Red, blue, and yellow together make up light. And God is a trinity, and God is light. Three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll see the rainbow. It's mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. So we finish this study. His mercy is as long as the earth. But I want you to notice that it says, while the earth remaineth, and that means it's not going to remain forever, and that his promise, his covenant, will end because he will be released from it when the earth goes.